according to His promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 will be our text this hour. Dealing with a variety of topics, all interrelated. Subjects such as celibacy, marriage, divorce, marriage versus singleness, a variety of topics, all centering around these themes. Hopefully, all placed into perspective when we get into matters in verses 17 and following that put time and eternity on a scale where we can examine temporal matters with an eternal perspective, to where we can see that certain circumstances and details of life, conditions, as it were, are secondary. We can honor Jesus Christ, we can glorify Jesus Christ, we can serve God the Father as married people, we can serve God the Father as single people. See, the circumstances and details that we find ourselves in are, in many respects, secondary to the real issue, which is glorifying Jesus Christ. And so we will deal with those areas as we get to them here in the text. All right, before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer and ask the Father to take hold of our thinking. Sanctify our time, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning for this new day that You've set before us, for the grace and mercy that watched over us while we slept, and the grace that presented us with a brand new day this morning. Father, we thank You for waking us up. We thank You for the transportation and finances to get here this morning. We thank You for the opportunity we have. If You delay long enough to give us this day in its entirety, we're going to have four teaching sessions today, Father, and we just rejoice to have the abundant wealth that You've supplied to each one of us. We ask now, Father, for this session, that You would set aside distractions, give us concentration, open the eyes of our understanding to the truth of Your Word, and we thank You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Again, I want to take the time to run through the introduction to this chapter. We'll do this three or four times until we have basically the outline of the chapter down, although this is really one of the more difficult chapters in the book to outline. It just kind of rolls from subject to subject, and then returns back to earlier subjects and so forth. In chapter 7, Paul moves on to a variety of topics that were brought up by the Corinthians in a prior correspondence. Verse 1 begins, concerning the things about which you wrote. And so he's going to start addressing topics, the first one of which is celibacy. The second one of which, when we get into chapter 8, is going to be the thing sacrificed to idols. For example, we'll move into chapter 9 and we'll start dealing with freedom and liberty. We'll start dealing with some of these matters. Things that the Corinthian believers had brought up in terms of questions, possibly in terms of rulings. Given how divided they were and how full of schisms they were, the camp that was obviously the pro-Paul faction obviously wanted to get his viewpoint on certain matters so that they could use that in their continued attacks against the others. See, and so Paul is going to not just simply give them ammunition to continue fighting. Paul wants them to quit fighting. He wants them to be one body in Christ. But he is actually answering their questions and supplying biblical information on the topics that they are dealing with. The first such topic was the direct opposite of the fornication problems. And in chapter 7, Paul is going to start dealing with the matters of celibacy. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. There was, of course, all the fornication issues going on there in Corinth, including the man of incest and including the others that were in view here in chapter 6. Those that were hosting the drunken feasts with the heteri present. They were supplying food, wine, and women for their dinner engagements and all of their activities here in Corinth. Obviously, that's wrong, but to go the total opposite direction and to go from the lascivious sins over here to the ascetic sins is still sinful. If you're defying the will of God, it's sinful. And celibacy is appropriate when designed, appropriate when given, and whenever that work assignment is handed down, Clearly, for a single person, that's a work assignment. But for a married person, celibacy is not the will of God. And so we will deal with that as well. In fact, that will be the subject for this session. In chapter 7, Paul deals with the matter of celibacy. He takes one particular question and then launches into a series of subjects. This is where I developed the skill, by the way, to take a question, for example, on Wednesday night and answer the basic question, but also manage to hit about four or five other areas along the way. He does address celibacy in verse 1, verse 6, and verse 7, but he also speaks on marriage in verses 2 through 5, also verses 8 and 9. He also addresses divorce in verses 12 through 16. The eternal temporal perspectives of verses 17 through 24. And then he returns to the matter of marriage, but he contrasts it with singleness to close the chapter in verses 25 through 38. And so as you can tell, it's a difficult chapter to outline. There's a lot of back and forth. There's a lot of rolling from one subject to the next and then returning back to a train of thought, as it were. And so we will go. We will follow those trains of thought paragraph by paragraph here through the chapter. Now, moving on to... We've dealt with celibacy already. And so moving on to marriage, and I forgot to mark down which slide it is we're looking at. So we'll just have to back up until we find it. There we are. Marriage. Having given 4 points of study on the aspect of celibacy from verse 1, verse 6, and verse 7, we don't claim or allege to have given an exhaustive study on the matter. We haven't done a Old Testament, New Testament survey. We haven't featured any celibate characters. We haven't gone into the doctrine or the traditions and things. We've just simply done an exegetical development on these particular verses. Likewise, as we deal with marriage, in verses 2 through 5, verses 8 and 9, you realize there's 6 verses there. We're going to give some points of study on those 6 verses. We're going to exegete them. We're going to outline them. You're going to get some information on the text. This is what happens when we give an expository message from the text. Don't think that just looking at these 6 verses is going to give you the exhaustive study on marriage, obviously. We are overlooking some tremendous other areas of teaching on marriage. We'd obviously want to go to Ephesians 5. We'd obviously want to go to other realms of Scripture, other passages of Scripture to give an exhaustive study on marriage. But we're dealing with marriage in the aftermath of the celibacy question and in the context of what Paul is dealing with here. We will most likely, before we move on to the realm of divorce in verses 12 and following, we will most likely give some additional topical studies, doctrinal developments on things as they pertain to marriage. And I'm still trying to decide whether we're going to give them before we go into divorce or wait until after we do both marriage and divorce, and the things there I'm not entirely settled on yet. So stay tuned for that. What I'm trying to say is this morning, don't think that you're going to get an exhaustive doctrinal study on divorce, on marriage, because you're going to get 6 verses of what's being presented here. And there's obviously much more to marriage than just simply what is described in these 6 verses here. All right. So let's look at it. Again, verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, those are literally fornications. We'll give you vocabulary on that here this morning. Because of fornications, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not command. We're going to have a lot to say about that as well when we get to verse 6 in terms of the directive will of God and the permissive will of God, the things that are permitted in the realm of human volition versus the things that are absolutely commanded, prohibited, and so forth in God's directive will. Verse 7 we dealt with already in the aspect of celibacy, where he says, "Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am, However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain even as I, but if they do not have self-control, it's the second time we've had self-control mentioned in this passage, if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. All right, so that takes us down through verse 9. We have, and then beginning in verse 10, we start giving the information on divorce. Interestingly enough, who is the recipient of divorce teaching? Married people. Verse 10, to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. And it goes on to detail the doctrine of divorce and some principles as it applies there. All right? So, these are subjects that touch every one of us because every one of us fits into chapter 7 somewhere. Either married, unmarried, widowed, divorced, never been married. There's any number of combinations or possibilities out there. They're all covered in this one chapter. And so each one of us here in this room fits in there somewhere at some point of time. All right, returning now to verse 2 and starting to gain some context. We'll start with a point of study in our main point 1. Fornication temptations are guarded against through a mutually satisfying marital sex life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2a, verse 5. We're going to give a couple of other passages as well for supporting information. Because of immoralities, we have in this text a purpose clause. We have here a explanation being given. All right. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2a, verse 5, Ephesians 4, 27, Romans 13, 14. These are the temptations. These are individual opportunities or snares, as it were. Opportunities isn't the best word. Well, you can use the word opportunities. Because the devil will use such opportunities to ensnare us. As it says, Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We want to take the steps we can take to remove those opportunities ahead of time. We want to make sure that we are not engaged in activity ourselves that is promoting further opportunities. See? As it says in verse 2, because of. We have a cause that is indicated there, and I'll give you the grammar and vocabulary on that here in a moment. And then also note that it's fornications, plural. Not singular. And I'll give you vocabulary on that in a moment as well. We're not talking about, you know, the concept. We're not talking about the idea of fornication in general. We're talking about plural. We're talking about specific events, specific activities, specific temptations. All right? Likewise, verse 5. These actions are necessary. This mental attitude is necessary. Prayer will become involved. Because otherwise the opportunities are being presented there for the adversary, proper name Satan, to tempt us with the lack of self-control. Over in Ephesians chapter 4, we have the command. And this is part of preventative measures, as it were. Used to really bug me when I was younger, small, growing up in church, going to Sunday school, and I learned that I learned about rebound. I learned about 1 John 1:9. I learned what to do after, see, as kind of a remedy afterwards, see, as a fix or as a, you know, obviously if you're out of fellowship, you want to get back in fellowship. But what about before? What about heading it off at the pass? What about not committing the sin to begin with? What about taking action so that you don't sin, so that you don't have to confess? Is there anything preparatory? Is there anything preventative that you can do? See? And there really is. There's quite a bit that Scripture reveals, and this is one of them. In a full context here, this is a part of being renewed in your mind. You'll notice in verse 23, you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That is, you're under teaching. You're in the Word of God, the living, abiding Word of God. And you're putting on the new self. which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. All right. Verse 26 says, be angry, yet do not sin. Now, anger can very quickly become sin. But if I have the right mental attitude, if I'm maintaining that humility before the Word of God, letting the Word of God transform my thinking, then I can have a righteous anger. I can have a righteous jealousy. I can have a righteous pride, as it were, which is the godly boasting. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. But if I'm not being renewed, if I'm not in the Word of God, my righteous anger doesn't stay righteous very long, let me tell you. You know, it trips over that line to a carnal anger faster than you, and I'm only lying to myself if I try to say, oh, it's a righteous anger. No, it's not. It's a human temper. Likewise, boasting. Likewise, jealousy. Likewise, things that can be godly turn to carnality in a heartbeat. So be angry, yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. Do not give the devil an opportunity. Now that's an imperative. An imperative in the Scripture means that is a command. And we either volitionally obey the command for our blessing, or we volitionally disobey the command for our divine discipline. And so often, we give the devil plenty of opportunities. We give him wide open doors. We lay the plate right out there, see. So underline Ephesians 4:27 in your Bibles. Put it up on your refrigerator. You say, Pastor, my refrigerator is getting full. Well, good. Buy a bigger refrigerator. Put more Scripture on it. Or put Scripture elsewhere besides the refrigerator. All right, Romans 13:14. Here's another passage. But this is about judging yourself rightly. This is about looking in the mirror and seeing that transformation into the image of Christ. This is about knowing where your sin weaknesses are and not being stupid about it. See, understand where your weaknesses are and take the steps necessary. Use positive volition while you're in fellowship, because when you're carnal, you may not have such an opportunity, see, or maybe too late. All right, Romans 13:14. Again, this has to do with laying aside and putting on. Just like we saw the putting on in Ephesians 4, here we have another putting on. As we see putting on the armor of light. In verse 12, verse 13, let us behave properly. Verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. See, here we find it again. Preventative. Things you do in fellowship. Things you do while you're walking in the light. Steps that you take while you are making right decisions based upon the Word of God. As it says, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. See, if David would have been fulfilling that verse, we talk about the what ifs. See, now David wasn't sinning by walking on his roof. It's his roof. He has every right to sin. Didn't sin by looking and seeing Bathsheba. He didn't know she was down there. See? But he immediately, knowing his nature, knowing his weaknesses, knowing he's got a hang up in this area, should have come down off that roof, posted a guard at that door, put him under orders, and said, don't let me up on this roof at this time of day ever again. See? That's making no provision for the flesh with regard to its loss. See? Don't let me go back up on that roof. Don't let me keep looking at this pretty girl. Don't let me have these thoughts. See? Keep me off that roof. All right? Instead, obviously, instead of posting a guard, he sent the guard to go get her. So he did just the opposite. He made provision for the flesh with regard to its lust. And he sinned long before the physical activity ever took place. He sinned mentally when he decided he was going to do it, and he sent the guard to go get her. So keep Ephesians 4:27 in your mind, keep Romans 13:14 in your mind, because these are the preventative measures. And give it to the Lord. Offer it up as a sweet-smelling savor. Tell Him why you're doing what you're doing and say, Father, I am doing this, and this is why. I ask that You would accept this offering. I ask that You would honor this volition. I ask that You would work in these circumstances. I ask that these indeed would be the results All right? Whatever your hang-up happens to be, and it may not be in the physical realm of what we're dealing with here in 1 Corinthians 7. It might be alcohol. It might be drugs. It might be whatever it might be. See? So take the preventative measures. Use your make no provision and take the steps necessary. You know, if you're an alcoholic and you're working in a bar somewhere, it's probably a bad choice. You know, find some other employment because you realize that that atmosphere is contributing. All right, let's get some again back to Romans, back to 1 Corinthians 7 now, and the vocabulary and the grammar on this. Because of. Subpoint A is the clause because of. We have the Greek preposition dia plus the accusative. Now, dia can be used for scads of different things. But when it's used with the accusative in a context such as this one, it is a marker. It grabs your attention. It is a marker of something constituting cause. Dia plus the accusative is a marker of something constituting cause. Now, dia can be used as a lot of other things as well. It can be, in terms of motion, it can express traveling through. In terms of time, it can express the kind of time or the duration in which something is being done. Again, that's the aspect of through. All right? But in dealing with context such as we have here, dia plus the accusative is a marker of something constituting cause. See, the Bible translator, the Bible interpreter, has many favors done to him when God employs such things as purpose clauses, when he includes particles such as hati and dia and other red flags in the text that jump out at you and they show you the reasons why. And it's not man's reasons, it's God's reasons because he's the one that's written the text. All right. So if you find a purpose clause in the text, you can recognize that's God's purpose. And it's not just, you know, a pastor trying to impress people with his knowledge. It's God himself has made it plain. Dia plus the accusative, a marker of something constituting cause. Do we have an accusative in this text? Absolutely, we have an accusative in this text. Subpoint B, the noun fornications. As I mentioned, it's in the plural. And as it appears in the text, this is where you have to go beyond simply vocabulary studies. This is where you actually have to view the words and their inflections. You have to view the syntax. You have to view how it's used in the sentence. All right? The word as it appears in verse 2 is porneos, and I'll underline that here. Porneos. The actual vocabulary form is our old friend there, porneia, which you got sick and tired of hearing about in chapter 5 and chapter 6. All right? Number 4202. But given this alpha sigma ending on the end of it, and because of, actually I didn't put the, there's a definite article there too that I should have put up on the screen as well. In any event, we observe the preposition as it is employed here, when it says because of immoralities, because of fornications, we have dia porneos, and we have it indeed in the accusative. To be strict, it's a feminine plural accusative noun. Feminine plural accusative noun. Don't ask me why it's feminine. Certain things you just can't explain. Say, it's the nature of language. Certain nouns are masculine, certain nouns are feminine. It's the nature of language. So it's not being sexist to say fornication is a feminine noun. Remember, it takes two to engage in the activity. All right, but it is plural, which we pointed out. So we're not talking about the concept. Okay? If it was fornication singular, we could say, because of fornication, each man is to have his own wife. In other words, because of the concept of fornication in general and the idea. No, it's not in general. It's not concept. It is plural. It is fornications plural. It is what's going to happen when these temptations occur and you're functioning in carnality. Fornications plural. So dia plus the accusative, and we have it laid out here in verse 2. This is the cause, as it were. a cause, I should say. You get in trouble. As I said, this is only one passage that deals with marriage in the whole Bible. Are we going to build a doctrinal study on marriage based on this all by itself and not include other passages? Of course not. If we're going to limit our study on marriage to this passage here, then we only have one reason to get married. All right? And that's, you know, as a defense against fornication. No, there's more to it than that. All right? More to it than that. Point two. Each man, and really that is each husband, each man is to have the wife that belongs to him. Each man is to have the wife that belongs to him. We have specifically the noun husband at in the second part of verse 2, or the last part of verse 2. Likewise, we have husband in verse 3. We have husband in verse 4, twice. All right? And this is where we have a difference in terminology between the anthropos man and the aner, which is a married man. See? The anthropos is to abstain. He's not married. But the aner is not, because he is married. And so the vocabulary will help us in this respect as well. Each man is to have his own wife. The wife that belongs to him, to render the idiom in its literal sense. We simply start here with the noun, with the adjective each. Each. All right? It's used substantively, so we use it as a noun. It is masculine singular. The OS ending there is a masculine singular ending, so instead of saying each, we can just say each man. Each one, each male. It's a masculine ending. Each. And then here's the gunaika, here's his wife. And which wife is it? His own, the one that belongs to him. It's reflexive, the one that he has taken to himself, the wife that's his. See, it's not anybody else's, it's his. And she doesn't belong to anybody else, belongs to him. See, this is a nifty, again, I might be boring you with grammar this morning, but this is a nifty way in which you have the definite article. I should change colors. Well, I can't change colors. You have the definite article here. Here's the. Here's wife, gunaika. All right. And in between the and wife, kind of as a sandwich, right? The wife, and in between, his own. The adjective that modifies wife, his own, belongs to him, been entrusted to him. He has a responsibility with it. See, with her. Sorry to refer to wives as it's. With her. He has responsibility with her. Remember, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift comes down from above. All right, now to have. I'm going to give you some vocabulary on to have under point four, but just spot it right there. Echo, it's a present, continuous action in present time. We're going to break that down for you as well. Each man is to have continuously the wife that belongs to him. Flip side to that, under point three, each wife is to have her own husband. Each wife is to have her own husband. Provision that the Father has made. Provision that the Father has made for physical needs. Each wife is to have her own husband. Continuous action, present time once again. And this is more than just simply, obviously, which the next verse is going to amplify, that this is more than just simply occupying the title husband, right? Possessing the title wife and say, well, I have a husband. See, here's the marriage license. All right. We'll talk about that as well. The phrase is almost parallel, and yet there are some differences. It's the each adjective again, although this time it's a feminine ending. So it's each thing, each woman, each female, each wife. And then husband again. It's not anthropos, it's aner. And I think we have vocabulary on that coming up. Maybe not. But it's not the anthropos man, it's the on-air man, it's the husband, the married man. See, now we're starting to see a distinction between verse 1 and verse 2. It is good for the anthropos not to touch a woman. Well, because he's not an on-air. He's not a married man, he's an anthropos. He's just simply a man. And if he's not married, he has no business, see. But the husband does. And so we have, this is not anthropos here, this is husband. Again, it's a present active indicative of echo, eketo. We'll talk about that in a moment as well. And rather than the reflexive hand, I can't explain this necessarily, it's a different adjective for his own versus her own. For his own wife, it was heautu, it was a reflexive, possessive pronoun, belongs to him. With the wife and her own husband, it's idios. Right here, her own idios, not idiot, her own idios, husband. Okay? So when you think idios, think idiosyncrasies. All right? Think, we all have our own little idiosyncrasies. You know what that means? Our own little quirks that are unique to us. Okay? And mine are different than yours, and yours are different than mine, and different than the other guys, and that's just the nature of an idiosyncrasy. We all have little things that are unique to us, little quirks. Okay? So each wife is to have her own unique, quirky husband. See? It's unique to her. Unique to her. See? And he might have a whole lot of other responsibilities. He might have a, you know, obviously in career, in politics, in society, in ministry, in there's a variety of other realms out there. See, he's going to have a reputation in the workplace. He's going to have business associations. He's going to have political involvements or connections or what have you. Might wear a lot of hats. But when it comes to marriage, when it comes to the role that he plays as husband, he is unique for her. He is something to her that he cannot be to anybody else in this universe. And so I find it to be really a blessing that idios is the adjective that's in there, because it shows the unique nature of the husband to the wife, that there is no other man that can fulfill that role to her soul. See? Each man is to have his own wife. Each wife is to have her own husband. Point 4, the verb echo, to have. Oh, there we go. Forgot I put those up there in parallel. Is that fairly visible? The two phrases in parallel. The colors are much nicer on my screen. You see how it's paralleled. Each, that's an each masculine, that's an each feminine. Let them have, the imperative is the same for both. He has to have her, she has to have him. Obviously, he has the gune, the woman. She has the husband. And as I said, this adjective in the middle is a little different. The wife that belongs to him, the husband that's all her own. All right? Little shades of differences in the two adjectives. A lot of the scholars and commentators say, well, there's really no effective difference between them, so usually Bible translators just render it the same way, which New American Standard did. It says, each man is to have his own wife, each woman is to have her own husband. And so New American Standard decided to render both those idioms identically. But I believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture, and if God wanted them to be identical, He would have made them identical. And I think that there is some things to glean when we break down marriage in terms of a possession, a belonging, a trust that the Father has blessed the man with to shepherd and nurture and tend, and then also the aspect of the husband as being the unique provision for the wife. The unique provision for the wife. See? And a lot of things that happen there. Anyway, that further development on that concept would take more time than we had today, but would be necessary in breaking down a complete doctrine of marriage to show the roles that the husband has towards the wife, the role that the wife has towards the husband, and how the way God designed it is the only way that it's going to work. All right. Point four, the verb echo, to have. Number 2192, it is used in both Old Testament and New Testament, both maritally and sexually. 1 Corinthians 5:1, Matthew 22:28, plenty of other illustrations. And we use the same idiom in the English language. There is a sense in which the word have speaks of the physical marital activity, to have. It doesn't have to be used that way. It can be used of just any old object. You know, I have a pen, I have a bell, I have a mouse. Okay, it's a general word, to have, to hold. But in relations between men and women, the idea of having encompasses not just simply possession, but the actual physical activity between a husband and a wife. We've already seen it in 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is fornication among you, and fornication of such a kind as does not exist, even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now notice, it is a present active imperative. Present active imperative, demonstrating continuous action in present time. The continuous action in present time. Concept of regularity. It's normal. It should be a part of a healthy marriage. If it's absent, this passage will describe some of the snares that will come up. If it's irregular, this passage will describe some of the snares that will come up. If it's manipulative, this passage will describe some of the snares that will come up, as verse 4 will start to illustrate when we break verse 4 down. It's going to demonstrate the aspect of the giving of oneself to the other freely. Point 5. The unmarried anthropos. Ah, I knew we had vocabulary in here. Anthropos is number 444 in the Strong's Index. The unmarried anthropos is to be celibate, but the married aner ought not to be. Pretty blunt. Okay? Now, are there circumstances? Obviously. We're dealing with general principles here. There will be seasons. There may be a time whereby mutual agreement in verse 5, we'll talk about that. There's also, obviously, other conditions in terms of physical health, in terms of other circumstances that would step in. But this is talking about a general rule, all things being normal. All right? As a general rule, all things being normal. We're not talking about health matters and things that may preclude this. The unmarried anthropos. A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. It's where we get anthropology. I find it staggering that every anthropology course they teach in college these days has nothing to do with the anthropos the Bible talks about. You know? You take an anthropology course, they're going to start talking to you about Cro-Magnon and Neanderthal and Australopithecus and all these other things. Why do we do that? Well, I know why they do it. But the Bible gives us a full and complete anthropology. As a matter of fact, we have it coming up in basic doctrinal studies. We better have a handle on anthropology. In basic doctrinal studies, we need to understand what man is. Body, soul, and human spirit. If you're saved, we need to understand what the sin nature is all about. If we don't have the right view of man, how are we going to have the right view of the gospel? See? This cosmos has the doctrine of man so confused that we're just this, you know, we don't need the God. We don't need to be saved. We need to be enlightened. They got this twisted anthropology that views us as being, you know, unenlightened, about to be promoted, about to be... this age of Aquarius that's about to dawn on us. We're going to evolve to the next level of humanity. What a confused aspect of man. And man's not basically sinful. Man's basically good. You know, it's society and culture and environment that will damage a man. You understand why that teaching is so evil? Why it's so destructive and misleading? Because if all that is to be true, then no one needs to be saved. We're not unredeemed creatures, see, as it were. Anyway, side trip. But anthropos, the Bible gives us plenty of teaching about the anthropos, about man. And he is to be celibate. It is good for him not to touch a woman. We have the anthropos, again, in verse 7. I wish that all men, anthropoi, were even as I myself am. However, each anthropos has his own gift, see. But once he's married, he's now an onair. Verse 26 also has the application of anthropos. I think that in this, that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for an anthropos to remain as he is. In other words, don't get married. Okay? And we'll deal with the context of don't get married and the distresses and the things there when we get that far. Don't worry, if you've gotten married, you haven't sinned. All right? Verse right there says so. But the married onair ought not be. All right? And these are the verses that have onair. Verse 2, verse 3 has it twice, verse 4 has it twice, verse 10, verse 11 has it twice, verse 13 has it twice, verse 14, verse 16 has it twice, verse 34 and verse 39 has it twice. Yep, 16. 16 times in this chapter the word onair occurs for a husband. All right? So the unmarried anthropos ought to be is to be celibate, but the married man ought not to be. Point 6. The two imperatives of echo to have from verse 2 are further defined by the two imperatives of apodidomy in verse 3. The two imperatives of echo to have from verse 2 are further defined. See, if verse 2 is too generic, you know, the idea of have is too vague, because it's not just simply possession, it's not just simply existing in a marital state. They are furthermore defined by the two imperatives of apodidomy in verse 3. Apo, back, didomy, to give back, to pay back. Apodidomy is a fascinating word study, and one in which, depending on the circumstance that it's used, is has a wide range of meaning. This is one where you can't just, you know, take a lexicon and say, here's a word, here's what it means, and it means that every time you see it. As in so many vocabulary terms, it's context, 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 context. All right? Because this word is used in some rather it's used in some rather revengeful passages, such as paying back evil for evil, right? And we have, in fact, the same idiom in modern English. We talk about payback. Somebody at work does you dirt, and you just start wringing your hands and thinking, "Okay, all right, buddy, I got you." You know, payback. That's the nature of this cosmos. That's the nature of the workplace. See. But see, marital activity between husband and wife should never be payback. All right? For anything. Good, bad, or otherwise. Likewise, in terms of salary. Sometimes apodidomy could be used as a salary, where you pay your laborers what is due them. Okay? But that's not how the husband and wife relationship ought to be. See? Nevertheless, it is described as an apodidomy obligation, what is due. All right, verse 4. Let's take a look at these imperatives. Subpoint A, apodidomy. A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. Number 591. 591, and of all the uses, this has many, many uses, but I just want to give you a sampling, okay, to show you the variety here. But apo is back, didomi is to give, to pay off, to pay back. to meet a contractual or other obligation. Okay. It's combined with a noun here in terms of what is due in this verse. Verse 3, the husband must fulfill, as apodidomi, his duty. And we'll give you that noun here in a moment. Matthew 18, I tried to pick these that you'd be real familiar with, because there's so many, and as I said, a lot of them are awkward because the context is clearly not marriage, and it's dealing with a number of other things, such as recompense. You know, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to receive recompense. The unbeliever is going to stand before the great white throne judgment and receive recompense. Okay, Matthew 18. And verse 25. One of my favorite, you know, of all the stories that Christ ever told. This, I think, between this one and the parable of the laborers, which we'll get to next in chapter 20, are among my favorites. And here's this unrighteous slave, and he can't begin to pay back what's owed. The kingdom of heaven is compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. All right? That's a lot of money. Even the youngest of children here this morning can understand this. But since he did not have the means to repay, that's verse 25, he did not have the means to apodidomi. His Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will apodidomi you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. See, the chapter doesn't end there. You could end the chapter there and say, "And they lived happily ever after," or "the end." What a great story. But it goes on. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And the proportion between the two sums is staggering. And, trying to relate the two sums of money is interesting. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe. Pay back what you owe." Now, what a difference between the master and this slave. And what a difference between expecting something that is due and demanding something that is due. Demanding something with the threat of violence. Demanding something with physical harm. See, huge difference between expecting what is due and demanding forcefully what is due. Began seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground, began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will apodidomi you." See, now, again, the difference between the master and the slave. The master, when the slave said, "Have patience," he could have been gracious and said, "Okay, I'll have patience. You have one more week." But instead, he was grace upon gracious, saying, "Waive the debt, free and clear." So let's keep in mind, when we deal with apodidomi, when we deal with payback, when we deal with paying what is due, it's still, we're focusing on voluntary activities. Not force, not violence in the things that we see here. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison. Unwilling and went and threw him in prison. So there's the other side of the story, and it goes on, and the master finds out about it, and the things that happened there. All right? Over to chapter 20. In verse 8. Just another context in which apodidomi is used. In this one, it's used in the sense of a paycheck. It's used in the sense of a salary. Okay? And one of my other favorite stories in all the Gospels is these laborers and some that got out there early in the morning, and then at various times of the day, different shifts got added. All right? And the master is going to pay them all the same, even the ones that just got there an hour ago, compared to the ones that have been there 12 hours. All right? And anyway, in the context of all this, verse 20, when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. That's apodidomi. Pay them their wages. Beginning with the last group to the first. All right? Now, is physical activity within marriage, is that to be considered wages? Is that to be considered salary? You know, I worked for it and I deserve it? No. But still in the context of vocabulary, in the context of the idea of apodidomy in terms of what is expected, not what is demanded, what is expected. A laborer naturally expects to get a paycheck, right? That's just expected. It's the way it works. Likewise in marriage. The physical activity within marriage is simply expected. That's a part of the marriage relationship, just like payday is a part of the employment relationship, say. Finally, over in Romans 13 and verse 7. It's a verse you know very well. It's a verse that has context in government, has context in local churches, has context in marriages. Render to all what is due them. Okay? In the right context, in the right setting, that verse applies everywhere. Render is apodidomi. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. And there's a lot of folks out there that I may not think are entitled to it. But the laws of the state of Texas say that they are. See, that they are indeed taxing authorities. And Scripture doesn't tell me to obey only the authorities I agree with. It says to submit to the authorities that are over me. All right? I pay taxes to those that are due my taxes. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Like when Jesus Christ says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, and unto God that which is God's. See. So, take that concept, take this concept, plug it back into a marriage context. Render unto whom it is due. Render unto whom it is due. All right, the last... Let me just, I'd hate to drop it here. One more item on vocabulary, subpoint B. The idea of an obligation, or something that is due. Ophele, O-P-H-E-I-L-E, ophele. Ophele. I meant to look it up. I used to know a girl named Ophelia. And I meant to look it up to see if that name somehow came from this in a failed to do so. But if that name comes from this noun, it's interesting. You wonder what kind of debt the father was in when he named her, you know? Right? An obligation or a debt. It's only used three times. We've already seen them. Matthew 18:32, pay back what you owe. You could not repay the debt. Romans 13:7 and 1 Corinthians 7:3. We might have financial obligations. We might have tax obligations. We have marital obligations. And the word is used in that context as an obligation. All right. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this passage. We thank you for the blessings of being your children, called to study your word. And the blessings of knowing that all things necessary for life and godliness have been supplied to us. That your word is practical. Your word is applicable. Your word speaks to every area of our daily life, including the most intimate of areas between a husband and a wife. And we thank you, Father, that we can conduct our lives in a manner that is in accordance with your word. That we can make decisions that are consistent with what your word has revealed. And that every time we do so, Father, we will be blessed. I thank you also that you've blessed us with a local church ministry that teaches line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, doesn't duck the subjects that's maybe uncomfortable to speak about. But Father, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, and we thank You. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.